We've been looking at 2 Timothy for quite a while now. In fact, for the historians among you, we began 2 Timothy in July 2004, and before we had a break for Christmas and New Year, we were looking at chapter 3 verses 15 and 16. In these verses, Paul talks about the Holy Scriptures. He says to Timothy in verse 15, "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures." He means the Bible. When Paul or other Jewish folk at that time wanted to talk about the Bible, God's holy book, they called it the Scriptures, the Writings, or the Holy Scriptures. Of course, as I've said, when Paul was writing, the Bible wasn't yet complete. The Scriptures were still being written. In fact, this letter was going to be part of the Scriptures. But when Paul talks about the Scriptures, he still means the whole Bible, the parts that had already been written, the parts that were still in the process of being written. So in these verses, Paul is showing us his attitude to the Bible. Now in verses 15 and 16, Paul uses 4 words to describe the Scriptures, the Bible. And I said we'd look at them one by one. We looked first at the word holy in verse 15. "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures." Then we looked at the word powerful, which is there again in verse 15. "You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are powerful to make you wise for salvation." In the NIV, just able, but the word is powerful. And then we looked at the word God-breathed at the beginning of verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. And now this morning, the fourth word, the word useful. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. The Bible is holy, it's powerful, it's God-breathed, and this morning, it's useful. Now, to say that the Bible is useful may seem a bit of an anticlimax. Here's this wonderful book. It's holy. It's God's own book. It's stamped with God's own holiness. And it's powerful. It has amazing power to show people the way to salvation, to bring them to faith in Christ. And it's God-breathed. Every word of it has been breathed out from the mouth of God. Oh, and by the way, it's useful. It comes over as being such a weak statement on top of what's gone before. Paul might at least have said, it's necessary, or it's vital. But no, he says, it's useful. Well, as so often, the problem is really in the translation. Again, Paul is using one of those words that's just impossible to translate adequately into English. He's not just saying, oh, it's useful, like you might say, oh, I found this really useful gadget to help me in the kitchen. It's much stronger than that. You could translate the word as helpful. The Bible's helpful. But again, that's just too weak a word. Or it's beneficial, or it's profitable. But none of them really brings out what Paul is saying. Really, to bring out the force of what Paul is saying, I think you'd have to use a noun in English, not an adjective. He's saying the Bible is the great help. The Bible is the great support. the one great resource. The Bible can be trusted to give the help we need in every situation. It is the supremely helpful thing. Just think about the situation again. Paul has given Timothy the job of sorting out that church in Ephesus, a church which has gone right off the rails. And all the way through this chapter, Paul has been warning Timothy of how hard his work is going to be. It's going to be hard for Timothy just to stay faithful, to carry on living a holy life himself. And it's going to be unbelievably hard for him to keep going as a Christian leader, for him to do the work that Paul has given him to do. And Paul's very honest with Timothy. Paul warns him that terrible times will come. That's verses 1 to 8. Timothy's going to have to cope with false Christians, lots of them. People who talk spiritual language but who live simply wicked lives. Worse than that, Timothy's going to have to cope with false Christian leaders who tell lies and deceive people and who will oppose the truth and who will try to undermine Timothy. That's verses 6 to 9. And Paul has warned Timothy that he must expect persecutions and suffering. That's the main point in verses 10 to 12. And then he's told Timothy that Timothy must just hang on in the face of all of this. Verse 14, continue, press on, Timothy, in what you've learned and become convinced of. Timothy, you've just got to hang on in there. You've got to carry on believing the truth. And you've got to carry on living by the truth. And you've got to carry on preaching the truth, however hard that may be. Paul's put this great burden of responsibility on Timothy. And you can imagine Timothy getting more and more nervous as he reads down this chapter. But Paul, I don't think I can do it. I'm not you, Paul. I've not got your mind. I've not got your courage. I've not got your gifts, Paul. I've not got your strength of personality. I just don't think I can do this job. I don't think I can cope with these responsibilities you're piling on me. If it's going to be as hard as you're saying, Paul, I don't know if I can face it. And that's why Paul comes back to Timothy now with this tremendous reassurance. Timothy, you've got the Bible. You've got the scriptures. You've got the holy, powerful, God-breathed writings, and they are useful, beneficial, profitable, whatever word you use. Paul's saying, they can give you all the help you need, Timothy. They are the great resource. They are the great tool. They are the great weapon for you in your situation, Timothy. Timothy, you are not helpless. God has given you his book, and he's given it to you so that you will find in it all the help that you need to live the life that you should live and to do the work that you have to do for God. That's the encouragement that Paul is giving to Timothy and to us. I mean, we surely need it as much as Timothy ever did. And if ever there was a time when we felt helpless and intimidated, it's now, isn't it? We're trying to live holy lives in the most perverted and foul society. We're trying to keep our minds from being invaded by the lies and propaganda of the world. And so much of the time we feel as if we're losing, as if we're fighting a losing battle even at that level. And we're trying to build a biblical church during one of those terrible times that Paul warned Timothy about, when the great mass of Christians around us have abandoned the real gospel and they've given up any attempt at serious Christian living. And so often we just feel that task, the task of building a church worthy of Christ, it's impossible in our generation. And you're trying to bring up your children to fear God and to be aware of sin and to trust Christ and to live godly lives. And you find yourself saying, day after day and week after week, I just can't do it. I don't know where to begin. I don't know how to help my own children. I don't know how to steer my children without brainwashing them. I don't know how I can teach my children God's standards without turning them into prigs and little Pharisees. I don't know how I can restrain my children from evil ways without driving them into rebellion. I don't know how I can encourage my children when they're troubled without giving them false assurance. I'm just not up to it. I find it just too confusing, the problem of bringing up children in my generation. I've not got what it takes. And Paul would say to us all what he said to Timothy: God has given you his book, and he has promised that his book will be helpful. He's promised that you will find there all the help that you need. God has not just dumped us down in this situation we're in and said, right, you're on your own now. No, God has given us holy, powerful, God-breathed scriptures. And God has said that we will find the help we need in those scriptures. Help to do the work that he has given us to do. Now, in verse 16, Paul tells Timothy that the Bible will help him in four ways. There are four main jobs that Timothy has to do as a pastor, a preacher, as a Christian leader there in that church in Ephesus. And the Bible is going to be his great resource in doing those four jobs. Paul says the Bible is useful, the Bible is the great resource for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Timothy has got to do those four things, and it's the scriptures that he must use to do them. Without the Bible, Timothy will never be able to do those tasks. But with the Bible in hand, he is equipped to do those tasks. The Bible is the great help. The Bible is the ultimate resource that will equip Timothy to teach the church in Ephesus, to rebuke the church in Ephesus, to correct the church in Ephesus, and to train that church in righteousness. Now, the first task that Timothy has to do there is teaching. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching. Timothy has got to teach the members of that church. He's got to give them knowledge, information. They've got to learn the truth and they've got to understand the truth. Teaching is to do with the mind. Well, Timothy has got to get the truth into their minds. That's his first task. Now, what has Timothy got to teach those, that church, and the believers who make up that church. Well, there's so much. We can divide the job of teaching into three broad categories. First, Timothy has got to teach them what we call doctrines, the great unchanging, timeless truths of the Christian faith. Timothy's got to teach them about God, about God's being. Somehow he's got to explain to them the truth that God is eternal, that God didn't ever have a beginning, that God didn't come from anywhere, that God wasn't caused by anything else. Have you ever tried to explain that to a child? You've been explaining to your little boy that this world came from God, that God made the world. And then your little boy asks, in all innocence, but where did God come from? Who made God? And you've got to explain it. Well, it's not easy to explain, is it? And it's no easier if the person you're talking to is 22 rather than 2. But somehow Timothy has got to explain that to the minds of the people in Ephesus. The being of God, what theologians call the aseity of God, the fact that he exists without being dependent or originating from anything or anyone else. Timothy has got to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. Christians call God the Father. And they know that Jesus, who lived and died here on earth, is God's Son, and that he prayed to the Father. And they know that the Holy Spirit is working in their midst, and that he's sent by the Father and the Son, and that the Holy Spirit is God's own power. He is God present among us. And we have to understand how there can be God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet only one God, and how all these three persons relate to one another. Timothy has to explain that to the Christians in the church in Ephesus. He's got to teach them about creation, how this world came into being. It's not eternal. It's not part of God himself. God made it, but he made it out of nothing. Timothy's got to teach them about God's providence, how God relates to the world he's made. Did God just make this world and fix the physical laws of this world and then stand back and just let the world run according to those laws? Or does God control some things, like the weather, but leaves other things to our free will? Or does God plan everything, including all the choices that angels and human beings make? And if God does plan everything, then does that mean that God wants evil things to happen? Is God responsible for the evil things that happen in the world? Timothy's got to give answers to those mysterious questions. Human beings everywhere ask those questions. The youngsters we talk to on street corners ask those questions, though they don't usually ask them in those words. And we need to know what the truth is. Timothy's got to teach the doctrine of man. What makes man special? He's in the image, the likeness of God. But what does that mean? In what ways are human beings like God? He's got to teach about the fall. What happened at the fall? How was it that Adam, who was created good, could do something so evil as to rebel against God? Adam was told that on the day he sinned, he would die. But what does that mean? His life didn't stop on that day, did it? He didn't die the moment he ate the fruit, did he? And how did Adam's fall affect us? We're all born sinful. We're born with an evil bias against God and against goodness. But why is that? Am I to blame for Adam's sin? How does sin affect us? Are we completely wicked? Or is there still some good in us? If all human beings are fallen and depraved, how is it that all human beings still seem to be capable of good and noble and fine things as well? What about the doctrine of God's judgment? What punishment will God pay out to the wicked? And is it an eternal punishment? And how could it be right for a God of love to create creatures who will suffer forever without any hope of escape? Timothy needs to teach the doctrine of election. Christians are spoken of as God's chosen ones, his elect. But when were they chosen? Why were they chosen? Is it fair that God should choose some human beings and not others? Those are vital questions, aren't they? They affect the whole way we look at ourselves and the way we look at other people and the way we look at God. What about the person of Christ? We believe that Jesus was God's Son. And yet we also believe he was and is a real man. But how can both those things be true? What about the work of Christ? What actually happened at Calvary? He died for our sins. But what does that mean? Was he actually punished for each of my individual sins? How could he suffer in a few hours on the cross the punishment that I would otherwise have to bear forever in hell? Did Jesus die for everybody's sins? Or did he die only for the sins of particular people? And then what about the resurrection? What actually happened? That body in which Jesus came back from the dead, was it a physical body? How had it been changed? What is new birth? What actually changes when a person is born again? What about the work of the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit come to every Christian? What does he do in the Christian? What do we mean when we talk about a Christian being filled with the Spirit, or baptized in the Spirit, or sealed with the Spirit? What exactly is repentance? What exactly is faith? How do you know if you have really repented and believed? What are the signs? What is justification? How can it be right for God the judge to say that people who trust Christ are not guilty, despite all the sins that they've committed and that they will still commit? What is the church? What happens when a person is baptized? And who should be baptized? Why do we have communion? Are we just remembering the death of the Lord Jesus, or is something more happening? How should a church be run? What leader should it have? How should it relate to other churches? What will happen at the return of the Lord Jesus? We call it Judgment Day. But will everyone be judged? If Christians have been forgiven for their sins and those sins have been washed away, will those sins then be brought up on Judgment Day again? And what about the world to come? What will that world be like? Will we have bodies? Will we know each other? What will our work be in that world? I'm planning to start a series on Christian doctrine this evening. You know, once any preacher starts thinking about the huge, mysterious questions that we have to deal with, these mind-boggling, bewildering ideas, we just become terrified. As a preacher, I find myself saying, I can't understand these things. I can't take them in. My mind can't get round these questions. And when it comes to explaining these things to other people in language that they'll understand, I just don't know where to begin. Well, I'm sure Timothy must have been just as nervous when he thought about his duty to teach doctrine. Remember, he was teaching people who had belonged to all sorts of different religions and cults before they were converted. And a lot of them won't have shaken off all the confusing ideas they'd picked up. And since then, false teachers had come in and muddled them up even more. Lots of the people in that church in Ephesus couldn't read or write. Some of them were really dopey. Some of them were far too bright for their own good, thought they knew it all. And Timothy has to teach them all. Well, Paul says, don't panic. You've got the scriptures. Just tell them what the Bible says on all these subjects. The Bible will teach you, Timothy. And it will teach them all that you need to know, all that they need to know. And the Bible will give understanding. As you study the Bible yourself, Timothy, and as you preach it to them, and as they hear the Bible being read and explained, their minds will be enlarged. And they will be given the capacity to understand things they couldn't possibly understand naturally. The Bible won't answer all the questions that cocky human beings may throw up. But it will answer all the questions that humble believers need to know the answers to. Timothy, if you simply take people back to the Bible, you'll find that even those confused people, and those illiterate people, and those dopey people, you'll find that they are helped to understand the most mysterious, the most wonderful truths. You'll find that even if not every question can be answered exhaustively, that there are satisfying answers to every question. Timothy has to teach doctrines, and the Bible will be a sufficient resource for that. And then the second aspect of Timothy's teaching is that he must teach ethics, which means all those questions about how we should actually live, about what it's right and wrong to do here in this world. Questions about courtship. How a man and a woman should come together and approach the question of marriage. Marriage itself. How should a man and a woman relate to one another within a marriage? How should the man rule the home? And how should the wife submit to the husband? Questions of divorce. Is it ever right for a marriage to end? Is that ever the best thing? And if so, how should such a divorce be carried through? And how should the church view it? Questions of singleness. When is it best for a person to remain single rather than getting married? Questions of gender, as it's put today, orientation. Is it ever right for two men to try to relate to one another as a man would relate to a woman? questions of bringing up children and family life. How should we discipline our children? Is it right ever to use an implement? And if so, when? Do I need to read research studies by prominent child psychologists in order to answer a question like that? Do I need to find out from the geneticists whether homosexuality has a genetic root? Do I need to investigate these things? Questions about grandparenting. What role should grandparents have? How far should they interfere if they think that their children are handling the grandchildren wrongly? Questions about our relation to the state. Is it right that we should be involved in politics? Is it right that we should vote? When should we obey the government? And should we ever disobey the government? And should we ever rebel against the government? Is it right for a Christian to serve in the armed forces and go to war? Questions about employment and the relation between employers and employees. What may an employer legitimately require of his employees? And what may an employee legitimately require from his employment? Questions about the Sabbath. Is it our duty to put aside still one day in seven for God alone? And must that be Sunday? And how is the Sabbath to be kept? What are we actually to do with it? Questions about money. Is it ever right for a Christian to borrow money and go into debt? How about mortgages? Is it right for a Christian to insure his property? If Jesus says, take no thought for the morrow, does that mean that we are forbidden to insure our homes against fire? What about giving? How much is it right to give to charity, and which charity should you give to? Questions about speech. Is it ever right to tell a lie? In time of war, is it right to deceive the enemy? Entertainment. What entertainments are legitimate for us? Can we go to the theatre? Can we go to the cinema? These are all ethical questions. And some of them are enormously confusing and enormously complex and enormously difficult. And questions like those, probably not about theatre and cinema, but they were equivalent things, will have been there all the time in that congregation in Ephesus. And Timothy is the pastor who's got to be teaching the church about all those things. He says, I'm not competent to do it. And Paul says, oh yes you are. You've got the Bible. You've got the Bible, and it has all the answers that Christians need. There will never be a situation in which a Christian is left saying, I don't know what's right and I don't know what's wrong. I could fall into sin through ignorance, because God in his word has told us all we need to know. On some issues he has given us a simple yes and no. He has said, no, homosexuality is always wrong. There are other issues on which he has given us principles and guidelines, and then has said, but it's for you to work out how they apply in your particular situation. But in every situation, a Christian will find sufficient guidance in this book to come to a responsible, wise, God-honoring decision. The preacher can turn to the Law of Moses, with all its detailed, exact commandments for different ethical situations. And he can take a congregation through Proverbs. And he can look at the lives of different people in the Bible and the mistakes they made and the things that God commended and the things that God condemned. And he can take them to the Sermon on the Mount and to Paul's letters with all the exact commands for different situations. you know, Christians tear themselves to pieces seeking for guidance on so many issues. And on most of those issues, they don't need guidance. Or they don't need God to give them guidance because he's already given it. The commands are plain in the Bible. The principles are there, spelled out. You know, these days I get very suspicious when Christians come to me and say, oh, you know, I'm wrestling with this decision and I'm praying about it. I say to them, well, what do you need to pray about? They say, well, I'm praying that God will show me what's right. I say, well, you don't need to pray that God will show you what's right. He's already shown you what's right. It's in here. This is the passage. This is the verse. This is the principle. Now go away and do it. So often Christians only wrestle with ethical problems because they either don't know the Bible or they're not willing to obey the Bible. But God hasn't left us in any doubt about what are his rules for life. They are here. And then I suppose the third area of teaching is about the specifics of Christian life. Those matters that we've called ethics are just questions of right and wrong that apply to everybody. But then there are all those particular issues of Christian life. How should we fit into a church? How do we relate to our fellow believers in the church? What do we do if a fellow Christian wrongs us and isn't sorry? Is it our duty to be at all the meetings of the church? How do I know what particular service God wants me to perform for him? Questions about prayer. How often should I pray? How do I know what to pray about? How long do I carry on praying about the same thing if it's not given? Questions about witnessing. How do we go about witnessing to people around us? And then all those questions that are more to do with what goes on inside us, our experiences and our emotions. Can a Christian have doubts? And how long can doubts endure in a Christian? And what is a Christian supposed to do about his doubts? What about lack of assurance? How does a Christian handle the situation where he feels no assurance that God loves him or that he belongs to God? Is lack of assurance always caused by sin? Questions about depression. Can a Christian be depressed? Is it a sin for a Christian to be depressed? Temptation. Questions about the different ways in which Christians can be tempted. And the different elements in ourselves that temptation can appeal to. Questions about prayer and about struggles to pray. And about what it means to pray believingly. Questions about joy. And what the Bible means when it talks about Christians rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What it means to feed on Christ. What it means to love Christ. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Should that be a constant, normal thing for a Christian? What does it feel like to love Christ? These are questions that we need answers to, aren't they? We need to know what is normal emotional experience for a Christian. And they're difficult questions. And people will confuse you with their answers to those questions. You will hear one Christian who will tell you that you ought to be rejoicing all the time. And that your life ought to be one long song of delight. And you'll meet another Christian who will be very suspicious if you ever talk of yourself as happy. Because he'll say, but I think, brother, you've forgotten that you're still a sinner. And that there is remaining sin within you. Shouldn't you be grieving over your sins, brother? complex, isn't it? Unraveling what are normal emotional experiences, even to do it for yourself, let alone to do it for others and to help others with those issues. Here Paul says to Timothy, you can teach. The Bible is there to equip you for teaching. You can teach people not just about doctrines and not just about ethics. You can teach them about spiritual experience because you've got an infallible resource. You can take them to Job and show them a believer wrestling with heartbreaking doubts. And you can take them through the Psalms where they learn about depression and about fear and about loneliness and about hope and about joy and about confidence and boldness in God. You can take them to the life of Christ and you can see emotions in a perfectly holy man. You can take them to Paul's letters and you can show them Paul himself wrestling with the whole breadth of spiritual experiences. We've got the Bible. And it's so comprehensive. Whether you're teaching your children, you've got all the resources you need here in this book. Whether you're taking a Sunday school class, you've got all the resources you need here in this book. Whether you're struggling to grow and to learn yourself, you've got all that you need here in this book. Maybe you're thinking that one day you might be in the ministry and you're wondering, but how will I ever manage to deal with all the questions that could come up? Well, the answers are here in this book. Paul says to Timothy, nervous, tummy ache Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, you've got the Bible and it's the great resource. Thank God we've got the Bible. We would be so confused, wouldn't we, here in our society. We're on questions of truth and questions of ethics. Oh, new reports by experts all the time telling us, there's compelling evidence that if you do this, it will have the following consequence. Who do you believe? Believe the book. Believe the book. It's God's book. And it's useful for teaching.